We did not finish the fourth chapter of Revelation last week, so we're still in the fourth chapter. And the verses that concern us tonight as we look at the Word of God in chapter 4 are actually verses 4 through 11. But I want to move back again and read the rest of the chapter so that you'll catch the way it all moves. After this, I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice that I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me, which said, "Come up here, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter." And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne, and he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardius stone. By the way, that's a diamond. And there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderclaps and voices, and there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal, and in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were 4 living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. And the first living creature was like a lion, and the second living creature like a calf or a young ox. And the third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. And the 4 living creatures had each of them 6 wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, who was and is and is to come." And when those living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him that is seated on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that is seated on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." As we consider this chapter, we're immediately elevated into what might be well called an extraterrestrial experience. Let us all bow our heads in prayer. Our wonderful Lord, how we pray that thou will give to us the illumination of the Spirit of God, and how we pray that our hearts and our minds will be alerted, and we ask that in a marvelous way thou wilt meet us, and we pray that occupied as we are with a sense of thy majesty, that we shall not be quite the same when this hour is ended. How we pray, Lord, that thou wilt help that the self-life of the one who ministers be nullified, and we pray, our matchless Christ, that we shall indeed be overcome by thy majesty. Be with us tonight to bless us. And oh, how we pray that those who do not know thee in a vital personal experience as the Lord of life, the only Savior, will find this to be the shining hour of their commitment. This we ask in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. We are now in the third and the main division of the great apocalyptic vision of John we call the book of Revelation. We have seen that the translation of the church out of the world will bring to a close the things that are, and immediately will usher in the beginning of the things which shall be hereafter. These great divisions are clearly delineated in the 19th verse of the first chapter. The translation of the church will mark the end of the present age or dispensation of God's grace. And then in rapid succession, the events which be after these things will come to pass. Remember that from the fourth chapter of the book of Revelation on through to the final amen of chapter 22, the church is no more seen on earth in its present ministry. She is from the fourth chapter to the 22nd in the presence of God. The church, the true body of Christ, will be gone. John's translation, we believe, is recorded in chapter 4, verse 1. And actually, this is a miniature picture of what will transpire when 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17 is fulfilled, where the apostle tells us the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we which are alive and remain, as Dr. Weiss translated it, shall be caught up together in great masses like clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. This, the apostle tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, is going to take place in the twinkling of an eye. How fascinating that only the redeemed in Christ will hear the shout. Only the dead in Christ will be raised. This is the rapture. And my, what a beautiful word that is, because it has in it the idea of supreme ecstasy. And for the believer, this will be the day of all days. The day of Pentecost was a great day, and there have been epical visitations of God's power in heaven-sent revivals and recrudescence of spiritual effectiveness and power. By the way, as you know, Billy Graham was honored this past week in Charlotte, North Carolina, and the President of the United States took part in it. What to me was interesting was that it was stated that Billy Graham has had the privilege of speaking face-to-face to 32 million people. He has had the privilege of speaking face-to-face to more people than any man who has ever lived. But actually, that's nothing. When we stop to think about it, in one telecast, he speaks to more people than all the preachers that have ever lived from that time until the time of our day and our hour of electronic miracle. In fact, it's intriguing to me that in our broadcast or telecast on the Pacific Coast, our potential audience is actually greater than all the people that were preached to in the entire lifetime of Dwight L. Moody in one single telecast. I believe that this, as I stated last Lord's Day, is the media. We also recognize the fact that many of the communication materials makes it possible to communicate the gospel today in ways through the translation and the effectiveness of communication method that was never possible before, think of it, in the history of the world. This is the great day of communication. But the greatest day of all days for the Church of Jesus Christ will be the day when the translation takes place. We will be reunited with those we have loved long since and lost a while. Then will be brought to pass the tremendous valedictory of the Apostle Paul when he tells us that mortality shall put on immortality and corruption shall put on incorruption and death shall be swallowed up in victory. And yet even while we think about it, though we know it will be a day of unspeakable, indescribable happiness for believers, a day that we look forward to and anticipate with great joy, I'm sure that there is not one of us that does not at the same time experience the ambivalent emotion of heaviness of heart and great grief as we think of what this will mean for Christ rejecters, for those who have decided to live life and to die without a Savior. For a moment, undoubtedly, after the church is gone, there will be great excitement. There will be special bulletins on radio and television. Writes Hal Lindsey in his delightful book, Someday, a Day That Only God Knows, Jesus Christ is coming to take away all those who believe in Him. He is coming to meet all true believers in the air without benefit of science, spacesuits, or interplanetary rockets. There will be those who will be transported into a glorious place, more beautiful, more awesome than we can possibly comprehend. Earth and all its thrills and excitement and pleasures will be nothing in contrast to this great event. It will be the living end, the ultimate trip. And then he suggests that if you're shaking your head over this right now, please remember how many impossibles you have said in your lifetime, or how many impossibles men throughout the ages have said to many things God revealed through His spokesman and yet they were possible because nothing is impossible with God. Dr. Ironside says that throngs will crowd the popular churches to hear the Reverend Dr. Ananias give his explanation of the strange disappearance of so many Christians so suddenly. Dr. Ironside believed the church attendance will have a dramatic increase. People will crowd churches as never before. And said Dr. Ironside, I think I see Reverend Mr. Smooth Things standing in his pulpit with pale, wan face as he looks at scores of parishioners that he hasn't seen for years and thinking to himself, now I see I'll have to make some kind of an explanation to these people. I've been telling them for 20 years that this talk about the translation of the church and the coming of Christ is false. People believe in the translation of the church are nothing but idiotic ranters who don't know what they're talking about. Then Dr. Iron said, I can imagine that there are some conversations in the congregation and someone is saying, we trusted our souls to you, as they look at Dr. Smooth Things. We believed you when you told us that this idea of the translation of the church was ridiculous. We believed you when you said that we did not need to be saved through the efficacy of Christ's shed blood, but that rather we could be saved through the improvement of a collective culture where man comes to a better understanding of himself. Now explain what on earth has happened, or better, what in heaven has happened. Another cries in the congregation, what about my grandmother? She believed the Bible. She was reading to me just the other day, in such an hour as ye think not the Son of Man cometh. Now grandmother's gone and I'm here. Doctor, would you please explain this? There are going to be some wonderful meetings after the Lord has come. The world will be seething with corruption. Men's hearts will fail them for fear, for looking upon those things that are coming upon the earth. All the Christian statesmen, the Mark Hatfields, will be gone. Christian businessmen, people of all ranks who knew Jesus Christ will have disappeared. Cities and communities will be in great turmoil. But ultimately, all this will pass, and those left will not ponder the mysterious disappearance, Hal Lindsey calls it Project Disappearance, any longer. Their minds will quickly revert to everyday affairs, and they will be occupied with a rise to power of a strange and sinister and remarkable man. That man will probably appear in the Mideast very shortly after the translation of the church to bring the order out of the chaos that may be evident. He will talk as no man has ever talked. He will present undreamed and plausible solutions for the world's unsolvable problems. He will have the attention of all men centered upon himself. And that man will be the Antichrist. We shall learn more about him as we enter further into the study of the things that shall be hereafter. But now, we continue the study of the heavenly scene that takes place the moment the church is translated. We have learned that John was projected, as it were, into the future, and he saw in heaven a throne, and God sitting upon the throne. The ineffable presence of God was like the indescribable brilliance of a flashing diamond. And this immediately reminds us of the experience that all of us have had of boarding a jetliner on a dark, stormy day, and then that airliner leaves the earth with a tremendous thrust of its great engines and in seconds pierces the blanket of clouds and breaks out into the clear beauty of the dazzling sunshine above the silver clouds. And we find ourselves almost in seconds in an entirely new dimension, an entirely new world. I can appreciate the indescribable excitement, the thrill that John felt as he flew up from the bleak, dreary rock of Patmos and viewed the fantastic wonders of heaven itself. A.T. Robertson in Word Pictures in the New Testament and J.B. Phillips in the Book of Revelation, as he translates it, states that the apostle, because of the intense emotion of being in heaven and of attempting to describe the fabulous, indescribable scenes before him, would naturally have a different style than that used as he quietly penned his gospel record. Some of his glory rubbed off on J.B. Phillips as he translated the book of Revelation. For in the introduction, he writes these interesting words. For in this book, the translator is carried into another dimension. He has but the slightest foothold in the time-space world with which he is familiar. He is carried not into some never-never land of fancy, but into the ever-ever land of God's eternal values and judgments. The writer, who had a genuine ecstatic experience, wrote down what he saw during the visions. The intense emotion of being, as it were, in the heavenlies, the excitement of seeing what is normally invisible to human eyes, and the frustration of having to use human words to describe what is beyond human expression would, it seems to me, fully account for the incoherence, the strange formation of sentences, the repetition, the odd juxtaposition of words. We can reasonably imagine that he would shrink from correction or revision lest he distort or modify the revelation he had been given. And is it not thrilling that this change in John's style and diction supports the credibility of the marvelous book he wrote? Writes S.I. Macmillan, the very fine Christian physician who wrote None of These Diseases, imagine the most striking and exquisite sunset you ever saw. Raise it to the beauty of the nth degree. That's a small bit of heaven. Visualize a sapphire bordered by thousands of trees, adorned in a riot of autumnal glory. That's a mere sample of the beauty that awaits the overcomer. After looking to God on his throne, John proceeds to describe the heavenly personages. He saw the elders. We concluded from our study that they are symbolic of the redeemed, the church of Jesus Christ, clothed in raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne, John saw proceeding lightnings and thunderings and voices, because it, the throne of judgment, which John saw, connotates and teaches that judgment is soon to be meted out upon a God-defying, Christ-rejecting world. Before the throne, the aged apostle beheld the seven lamps of fire burning, the symbol of the Holy Spirit in the plenitude of his power, as he is described in Isaiah 11:2, that glorious third person of the triunity of God. By the way, seven always represents in Scripture the number of perfection, and so the Holy Spirit is the perfect Spirit. By the way, ordinarily, the Holy Spirit is not humanly visible unless embodied in some way. For example, when the Holy Spirit descended upon the Lord Jesus Christ on the occasion of his baptism, the people saw a dove descending. If it had not been for the dove, they would not have seen the Holy Spirit. In a similar way, on the day of Pentecost, the coming of the Holy Spirit would not have been visible had it not been for the cloven tongues like a fire that appeared upon the 120. And so the seven lamps of fire, therefore, mean in symbolism the visible presence, as far as John could understand it, of the presence of the Holy Spirit. And when John sees the Holy Spirit here, it's very important to realize that the Holy Spirit is now back in the presence of God. His task of calling out the church, the body of Christ, is finished. The work that he had done, as stated in Acts 15:14, visiting the Gentiles to call out a people for his name, that task is finished. The Holy Spirit has now been in the world for almost 2,000 years. He will not leave until that last member is added that completes the body of Christ. And the moment that last member is added to the body of Christ, immediately the Holy Spirit is part of the translation of the church into the presence of God. John is given a glimpse of that day a view of what will take place in the future when the church and the Spirit shall be in heaven in the presence of God in all His majesty. It's interesting that during those terrible 7 years of tribulation before the coming of our Lord with His saints in the revelation to establish His kingdom, the Holy Spirit will empower the Jewish witnesses, but His relation to the tribulation saints will be of a different character than His relation to believers in the church age. It would seem that the relation of the Holy Spirit to the remnant, the witnesses of the tribulation, and those who embrace Christ in the tribulation will be similar to the way the Holy Spirit operated in Old Testament times. And then going to verse 6, we read, "And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal." And this, of course, calls immediately to mind the sea of brass in Solomon's temple, built after the model of the tabernacle in 1 Kings 7:23. The great basin was 15 feet in diameter. It was supported on the backs of 12 oxen of brass facing outward. And here the priests came for cleansing. Every time they ever entered the holy place, they stopped for the necessary cleansing ceremony. It's interesting to note that Moses made the laver in the tabernacle out of the mirrors of the women. These, of course, were metal that was highly polished, designed, of course, for the cleansing of the priests and contained water used for the various ceremonial rites required by the Levitical system. I'm sure there is no doubt about the fact that this typically represents the sanctifying power of the Word of the living God. We are sanctified and cleansed by the washing of the water by the Word. For example, in our Lord's majestic and high priestly prayer in the 17th chapter of John, He prayed to the Father in our behalf, "Sanctify them through Thy truth. Thy Word is truth." And we can never forget how He said to His disciples in John 15:3, "Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you." And we can never forget those lovely words where our Lord is actually speaking on the subject of marriage through the Apostle Paul. And then you remember, as the Apostle likens marriage to the relationship of Christ to the church, the apostle writes, "Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it, that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word, that He might present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish." Now the point is that this sea that John sees in the great beatific vision of the apocalypse is not for cleansing. The laver that John saw before him, the laver that was before the throne of God, was not filled with water. What a glorious truth it is that when we've found the new life in Christ, when we've been cleansed from our sins, when we've been put into a right relationship with God and are justified, when we are garmented and clothed with the pure righteousness of Jesus Christ because of our faith in His great finished work of redemption, our sins are removed forever. That's why our Lord refused to wash Peter's hands and his feet a second time. But Peter still needed the laver, and so do you, and so do I, and so does every believer in this world. The daily contact that we have with the noxious fumes, the corruption, the pollution of a godless, Christ-rejecting, sometimes Christ-hating world demand a repeated coming to the throne of God to maintain an unbroken fellowship and a usefulness and a relationship with our matchless Christ. All this reaches its climax for us in the ministry of the Holy Spirit when we have the promise of 1 John 1:9, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." You see, this is our fount of cleansing, where our fellowship with our wonderful Christ is constantly renewed and refreshed and restored. It was Dr. Barnhouse who said, "Thank God the laver will be turned to crystal. The day will come when none of the saints will ever need to confess anymore." We begin each morning with an earnest prayer. Our hearts flow out to God in the poignant silence of a great desire that we might live lives that would be free from sin and that would be stamped with the constant awareness of the presence of Christ, that would be filled with triumph and victory. Yet no matter how nearly we may have attained this ideal, we end each evening asking God to look over the hours and by His searching Spirit to show us the things wherein we have displeased Him. Some word spoken in haste, or perhaps some word of witness left unspoken. Some moment of defeat when the flesh has caused our thoughts to wander from God, His work, His word. These and many others are brought by our hearts under the light of the Spirit for cleansing. Then it is that the Holy Spirit points us to the laver. No matter what our day, we have need for it at the end. For the Word of God says in 1 John 1, verses 8 and 10, that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. It also says, even worse, if we say we do not sin, we make God a liar and His truth is not in us. The laver, the Word of God, is for the constant cleansing of the heart of man to keep us in fellowship with Jesus Christ. It is a necessary cleansing agent in this scene, in this world. But oh, how wonderful, there is a day coming when one day the laver will be crystal, when it will bring joy to our hearts because we can stand in the presence of God without ever knowing the experience of sin. We shall never have to meet at that time the gaze of our matchless Christ that caused Peter to stumble out into the night and to weep the tears of bitter repentance. The laver of crystal is because at last we will be made like Jesus Christ. We will enter into a perfect sanctification. The backsliding of the heart and the failures of the flesh will be forever past. The sea underneath us will be solid. There will be no more sin, and we shall at last be fully delivered, not only from sin's penalty, not only from its terrible power, but from its very presence. This is what makes heaven heaven. That's why John says, "Beloved, it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." We are not quite like Him yet. We ought to be more like Him every day we live. But one day when we are in His presence, we are going to be like Him. Glorious truth, we'll stand that day not in need of the labor, but on the crystal sea that says our battle with sin is forever ended. And we are redeemed men and women in redeemed bodies, living in a redeemed universe forever and forever. John is not occupied, however, at this point with the sea of glass. He merely mentions it. What does fascinate him, and now we come to something so intriguing, are the four living creatures described as being in the midst of the throne and round about the throne. In chapter 4, verse 6, we read, "And around about the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind." Verse 7, "And the first living creature was like a lion, and the second living creature like a calf, a young ox. And the third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle." Verse 8, "And the four living creatures had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within. And they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Unfortunately, the King James Version uses the word beast. That's not the word. The word in the Greek here is the word zoon, which means living one. An entirely different word, therion, is the word for beast. This is, of course, the way in which the Antichrist is described in Revelation 13, and also the false prophet as the beast coming out of the sea. Now, the emphasis here is on the quality of life and the attributes that relate to it. These living creatures are created beings. Now, these descriptions, we must remember, are merely symbols and must be so understood. As a matter of fact, we can never learn anything unless we can associate it with something that we already know. And John is now in an area of Revelation where he is attempting to describe what actually cannot be described, because the only symbols that he can use are the symbols that would have some kind of connection with our familiarity. In other words, the only kind of life that we know is the kind of life that is embodied on our earth. And so John uses our terms, our expressions, because he could not talk to us in any other terms. For example, I sometimes think that we do this more than we think. We talk about football teams, and we talk about them as the Los Angeles Rams. Now, literalize that, and what comes to your mind? Or the Detroit Lions, or the San Diego Chargers. And by the way, what's a charger, a horse? I suppose so, I don't know. Or the Chicago Bears. Or interestingly, the Pittsburgh Pirates. Or what could be more silly than the Baltimore Orioles? You see, we use these symbolisms because we immediately know what the symbols stand for. In other words, John uses symbols, but many times it's difficult for us to conceive what the symbolism represents. And so John just does the best he could, and the best that he can do is still terribly inadequate, because we are limited in our ability to understand. And so he tells us that these living creatures are created beings. He says they are full of eyes before and behind, that they're able to see things with accuracy. And by the way, along that line, it was interesting that the scientist, Hans Mark, the director of the NASA program at the Ames Research Center, Moffett Field, was speaking in the physics department of the University of Oregon this past week, and according to the account in our newspaper, he was speaking on the search for extraterrestrial life. He makes the very interesting statement that it would be difficult for us to understand or conceive of extraterrestrial life, because it probably would not be anything like the development of life as we know it. So it would be entirely different. He said it might not look like us, and we have no idea of what it could be like, and so it would be extremely difficult to describe what it would be like. I think that Dr. Mark's experience is very similar to John's. John is trying to tell us what is very difficult to tell. And yet I believe that we catch in the ministry of the Spirit something of the meaning that John is attempting to convey. The fact that these creatures are full of eyes is taken as significant of the omniscience and the omnipresence of a God who sees all and knows all. By the way, actually, to our limited minds, a God who is eternal is also inconceivable. You know that there's not one of us that can conceive of endless space. And don't try it, because if you work on it very long, you'll be in the psychopathic ward of the local hospital saying the Greek alphabet underneath the bed. We can't handle things like that. It's too much. Dr. Criswell says that the four living creatures are four in number, and four is the scriptural numeric for the world, for humanity, as seven is the number of the fullness of God, as three is the number of the deity of God, so the number four refers to the world that God has made. It's interesting, there are four seasons, four points to the compass, four elements, four winds. Four, then, is the number that refers to this earth. These cherubims, four in number, represent and are emblems of God's great animate creation. Now, what is intriguing to me is that the Jew of old time in the Talmud said that there were four who were primary among the forms of life that God made. And this is what the Talmud says. And of course, those who wrote the Talmud had no acquaintance whatsoever with John's vision in the Revelation. But this is what those Jewish scholars wrote. Among all created life, man. Among all domestic life, the ox. Among all wild, untamed life, the lion. Among the birds of the heavens, the flying eagle. These are the four faces of the cherubim. The face like a man, the face like the ox, the face like a lion, the face of the flying eagle. Indeed, when we stop to think about this, we really realize that these are considered aspects of divine majesty. All of these, for example, are supreme in their particular categories. Dr. Walvoord points out that the lion is the king of the beasts and represents majesty and omnipotence. The calf or the ox, representing the most important of domestic animals, signifies patience and continuous labor. Man is the greatest of all God's creatures, especially in intelligence and rational power, whereas the eagle is greatest among birds and is symbolic of sovereignty and supremacy. Now, judging from what is said of them in later passages, these living ones seem to be administrators of divine government and authority. They stand ready to render service to God in any part of the universe. And what is further intriguing about these descriptions is that the old rabbis also in the Talmud, in commenting on the second chapter of Numbers, said that the 12 tribes of the children of Israel, in marching three tribes on each side of the encampment, marched, interestingly, under four banners, four standards, four ensigns, and they were for administrative and judicial purposes. The stand of Judah was the lion, and on that side three tribes gathered. The stand of Reuben was a man, and on that side three tribes gathered. The standard of Dan was a flying eagle, and on that side three tribes gathered. The standard of Ephraim was an ox, and on that side three tribes gathered. So when the 12 tribes gathered around the central glory of God, marched through the wilderness under the banner of a lion, an ox, a man, a flying eagle, the four living creatures. Dr. Walvoord also adds, the four living creatures are indicative of that relationship with God to the material universe or to the world in general. Taken in general, the four living creatures are representative of God. They are, as in the case of the seven lamps, a physical embodiment of that which would be otherwise invisible to the natural eye. To John, you see, the scene was one of majestic revelation, and we must always remember that this is symbolism. John was evidently not the only prophet to see these four living creatures. Ezekiel saw them and uses two chapters to give his report. He finally recognizes them as cherubim. The fact that the four living creatures have six wings reminds us of the seraphim of Isaiah 6, verses 2 and 3. You remember Isaiah was at a loss as to what to call them, and because one of them touched his mouth with a burning coal, he called them by that Hebrew name seraphim. Translated, it means simply a burning one. He, as did John, counted six wings. Both he and John report the same acclamation of these beings to their Creator. Their ministry is designed to emphasize the holiness of God, His eternity, that according to the Scriptures, they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. By the way, before we leave this, it is interesting, too, that the four living creatures correspond to the presentation of our Lord in the four Gospels. As to the major aspects of his person, a portraiture of animal symbols of his earthly life. As the lion, he is the lion of the tribe of Judah, representing the king of Matthew. As the ox, he's the servant of Jehovah, the faithful one of Mark. As a man, he's the human Jesus presented in the Gospel of Luke. And as the eagle, he's the divine Son of God presented in the Gospel of John. These characteristics combined express the character of God's throne, his administrative justice in relation to the earth. In other words, all of the attributes of God glorify God. And when we've said what we've said, that's about all we can say, because actually we are trying to describe what cannot be described. And I think that one day in the presence of God, we'll say to John, "John, you did your best, and you did pretty good, but you sure missed it a long way." I'm sure that when we try to describe what cannot be described, we can only catch the overtone of the profoundness and the majesty and the beauty of its meaning. But what is important, and this is the great, tremendous climax of the passage, we read in verses 9 through 11, "And when those creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." By the way, the word "when" is "whensoever," indicating a continual act of worship. Praise is the eternal activity of God's creatures. In the 8th chapter of Paul's epistle to the Romans, Paul tells us that not only fallen humanity redeemed, not only those of us who've been delivered, but also even the creation itself shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. The way the apostle expresses it, he says, "We know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain until now, and not only they, but ourselves also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we also groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption," that is, the redemption of our body. Actually, the starry hosts of heaven never cease to proclaim God's majesty and glory. The psalmist tells us, "By day the sun, by night the moon and stars speak of him." And that if the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament showeth his handiwork, so the angelic hosts rest not day nor night. What a thought it is that men have turned from God, have followed one of the cherubim, Satan, into rebellion. The earth bears the mark of the curse of sin, and yet God will be worshipped, and his creation, animate and inanimate, will continue to praise him. And we can understand the effect of the scene upon the great body of the redeemed, those who are represented in the 24 elders. We have seen that these wonderful beings are prostrate before God, ascribing glory and honor. And immediately, the elders who represent the church fall down before the matchless one upon the throne and worship him. The first and fundamental claim of God upon those he has redeemed is that they worship him, that they adore him, that they praise him. How fascinating it is that the devil would claim the worship of men. And you remember in the temptation when Satan came to Jesus, he asked Jesus to worship him. And Jesus, you remember, refused and cited the Old Testament scripture, "Thou shalt worship none but God." Here on earth, it's true, we rob our matchless Lord of the honor and the homage and the service that is due him. But in heaven, we shall worship him and adore him as we ought. And so as part of their worship, we read beautifully that the redeemed cast their crowns before the throne. They lay aside all of any glory they could claim of their own and ascribe all glory to him. They realize that whatever victory they have ever won over sin and death is only because of him. And he who died for them, he who is responsible for their redemption, is the one who is to receive all their honors. And so their paean of praise is in the words, "Worthy art thou, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they were created." You see, in casting their crowns before the throne, they testify that had it not been for the matchless grace and salvation and goodness and love of the wonderful Christ, they could not have won the victory over sin and death. Here the creature honors his maker and accepts the dictum that man necessarily must be in subjection to his creator. Someone has pointed out that one of the important aims of the book of Revelation is to carefully trace the divine movement of history toward the goal of universal recognition of God. And the purpose of God, especially in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ, is spelled out in Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11, when the Apostle Paul says, "Wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And as if in anticipation of that consummation when all men will recognize exactly who Jesus Christ is, here in Revelation 4, we have an intimate glimpse of heaven, and we see the created beings joining in a symphony of praise, giving their honor and their glory to the regal Son of God. Oh, listen, I close by saying that if the church were caught away tonight, the first thing that we would see would be the Son of God in His ineffable glory. And then you recall, there comes from the throne lightnings and thunderings and voices, but these will never cause us fear, because we are safe and secure. Our lives are hid with Christ in God, and we shall see that emerald rainbow that John describes, reminding us not only of the promises that God made to Israel, but of the promises that He has made to you and to me. Oh, what could be more enigmatical than that a man should keep out of his life the one who created him, the one who's responsible for keeping him alive every hour that he breathes the breath of life. Oh, listen, if you have barred the God that has come to us in the person of Jesus Christ from your life, don't keep him out any longer. Open the door of your heart and allow him entrance. When he comes in with the divine catharsis of his cleansing, he will wash from your soul every stain and taint of sin. He will impart to you his life abundant and eternal. He will prepare you for the glory of his presence. For he said, "I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." Oh, what ultimate blessedness and glory the Lord has purposed for his people. Until then, precious beyond compare it is to call upon his name now, to love him now, to worship him now, to be sure that you are part of that innumerable company who sing the great song of redemption that we find in chapter 5, and who in the chapter before us cast their crowns, all of their achievements, everything they've ever done that's worthwhile, before him, saying, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things for thy pleasure, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." What a glorious thought it is that the Creator is the Redeemer. In the prologue of the book of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews says, "God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by or through his Son, by whom also he made the worlds." And then the scripture goes on to say that when he had accomplished our redemption, he sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. What a thought it is that this majestic one that John attempts to describe, this one before whom all created beings prostrate themselves in adoration, this one is the same one who was impaled upon the Roman gibbet, who prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," who says to you and to me, "Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out." What a thought it is that today he is still the Savior, blood on his brow in the sense of the scars that he wears, but tomorrow he will be the majestic judge who sits upon the throne that John describes in his vision, who in his judicial administration will visit his judgment upon a world that has rejected him. What a thought it is that in his patience and love he still holds open the gates of grace and waits for that last one to make up and to complete his body. But one of these days, the body will be completed. And I have the feeling in my heart that it's going to be one of these days very soon. And then suddenly, we will all be gone with Christ in his presence to see exactly what John tried to tell us and what I've tried to preach and what I have, I'm sure, done so inadequately. And we'll say, like the Queen of Sheba in Solomon's presence, "The half has not been told me." Let us pray. Our wonderful Lord, how we thank thee that as we look into thy word, it brings to us the tremendous sense of thy presence.